Well, thank you so much, Steve, for, again, a gracious introduction and for this day that I have to share with you, the saints here at Grace Bible Church in Bakersfield. And actually, I'd forgotten all about that until you brought that up. I do remember now, John chapter 10. But Steve knows that I love to preach, so he didn't have to twist my arm too bad to get me to step in. Was it Nelson who got sick? Was that the one? Yes, all right. Oh, to come and remember old times. It's a joy. Well, we're going to remember some really old times this evening. We're going to go back to the book of Esther. We're going to go back to that period from 484 to 464 B.C. in which the book of Esther takes place. That's all right. I told Steve, be careful how many stories he tells on me, because I got a few that I can tell on him. But that was that's a joy. I won't follow it up with any other stories. Let's just look at the story that we have in Scripture. Well, as you know, we're in the middle of political season. We are just now 8 days away from going to the polls to not only vote for president, but also, obviously, for many other government officials that will rule over us, have authority over us in the coming days. It's an important responsibility that's laid upon us as Christian citizens. But, of course, we remember that the Bible tells us, no matter how the election may go, as Christians, we are first commanded to obey Jesus Christ. We heard that this morning from 1 Peter 1, verse 2. That as those who are Christians united with Jesus Christ, we are under the privilege and benefits of the new covenant and the mediatorship of Jesus Christ. And just as Israel was called to obey God through what was declared at Sinai, we are declared and call to obey Jesus Christ through the words of the apostles that are given to us in the New Testament. And along with obeying Jesus Christ, we are also called in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, to obey the governing authorities that God has established over us. And of course, numbers of times in Scripture, when these come in conflict, obviously, the Bible is very, very clear that we are to obey God rather than man. But we are to be very, very careful that we are truly obeying God and not rebelling against the legitimate authorities that He has placed over us. And when we come to the book of Esther in the Old Testament, this book provides for us an understanding of how we need to heed God's commandments, both to obey Jesus Christ, and of course for Israel in the Old Testament, to obey God, and also to obey the governing authorities that God has established over His people. Now, as we come to the book of Esther, things have changed dramatically from what we saw this morning in the book of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, Israel was in the land, and they were under the authority of God that had been actually ministered to them as He raised up judges during the time period of the judges. And God called these men to be deliverers and then to lead Israel. And they obeyed God by obeying the judges that He had established over them. And ultimately, as we saw, that the judges came to an end and God established the human king over Israel to judge Israel, again to deliver, to judge, to lead, and to exercise God's authority over His people. But just as Israel rebelled against God and rebelled against their judges, along came the kings, and Israel rebelled against their kings. And of course, the kings also, in the book of Kings, the majority of them rebelled against God as well. particularly the kings of the north, but also the majority of the kings in the south as well. Judah were rebellious against God. And so rebellious kings leading rebellious people, of course, resulted in not being in any way confronted by rebellious priests and ultimately false prophets. Israel and then Judah, because of their rebellion, fell. And in this portion of the Old Testament, the Jewish canon that began with Ruth, you move then into the Song of Songs, which celebrates the joy between the husband and wife and marriage, going back to how God created things at the beginning, followed by Ecclesiastes, wisdom, God's wisdom and how to live in a fallen world. And then right before Esther, the book of Lamentations, where we see Jeremiah the prophet lamenting because God had brought Israel's rebellion to an end, the consequences that he had brought Babylon to defeat the people, take them into captivity, and to destroy and desolate both the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And so Jeremiah laments, he weeps, pours out his heart before the Lord. And with that, with them, we turn, as it were, the page to the book of Esther. And now God's people find themselves under God, under the authority of a foreign government. And we fast forward past Babylon to Persia. And Esther 1:1 puts us right into the Persian capital and into the Persian palace. And the book of Esther is going to give to God's people insight into who the Gentiles are, how the Gentiles act, and how they rule. And of course, by the time you get to the book of Esther, hopefully your faith is increased in God, because you will not have faith in any human ruler when you see how they act in this book. And so Esther 1:1-2 begins. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was in the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all of his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his province being in his presence. Welcome to the palace in Susa, where the king ruled over the widest expanse of geographical territory of any king up until that point in human history. From the very borders of India in the east, through and across what we call the Fertile Crescent, modern-day Iraq, Iran, Iraq, and over and around to Syria, to Israel, down through Egypt and to the very borders of Ethiopia, and even around and into modern-day Turkey. And even this Ahasuerus raised an army and a fleet and sought also to invade Greece. Now he was repulsed and, of course, got the Greeks a little upset. So a couple of generations later, they're going to return the favor by invading from the west to the east. But we're at the apex. We're at the high point of Persian power within the ancient world, even pushed into the area of Afghanistan in our maps today. It was a wide, wide geographical area, and this king ruled over it all. This was the superpower of the day. This was the most powerful man on the face of the earth. Now, as we come to the book of Esther, as we come to the story basically in the book of Esther takes place in two parts. The first five chapters will show us the attack against God's people. And chapters 6 to 10 will show us the deliverance of God's people. The attack against God's people in the first five chapters. The deliverance of God's people in the last five chapters. Now, of course, the attack against God's people is the key element that is seen in those first five chapters. And much like this morning, you get to the end of chapter 5 and it seems as though the situation is hopeless for the Jews, not only in Susa, not only in Persia of that day, modern-day Iran, but throughout all of the Persian Empire. The Jews were under a death sentence that if something did not change, they would be destroyed. And of course, God's promise of what he would do through the nation of Israel, ultimately sending a Messiah who would be an Israelite, would come to an end. So the attack against God's people, and in the first five chapters, we are introduced first to the people and then to the plan. The people. And the author of Esther is led by the Holy Spirit to give us insight into the intrigue that takes place in the palace. And of course, helps us to understand a little bit about the characteristics of those who ruled over the Jews in Persia, but things have not changed. That this gives us good insight into the rulers, the politicians that continue to seek to exercise authority over the earth. Well, the first person we're introduced to in the book of Esther is the king himself. King Ahasuerus. We see him mentioned twice in verse 1 and again in verse 2 of chapter 1. And the first note concerning Ahasuerus, or as the Greeks called him, Artaxerxes, is the fact that he was pompous. He loved to display his splendor. In fact, notice verse 4. He displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days. How many days? 180 years. Half of the year. And he brought his rulers, his government officials, his military men. And this all culminated in verse 5 in a great banquet which lasted for 7 days for all the people who were present in the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. I mean, Ahasuerus was rich, he was wealthy, he was powerful, he was number one, and he wanted everybody to know it. Pompous, puffed up, showing off his splendor. And of course, when things did not go his own way, in verse 12, when Vashti refused his command, the king became very angry and his wrath burned within him. In chapter 2, we're told that his anger subsided, and he said, "Ay, ay, ay, what have I done?" And the second thing we see is not only was pompous, but he made decisions based upon his emotions, which he could not control. That he was more emotional than he was rational. And, of course, later on in chapter 7, Haman's going to find out what happens when the king got angry. You better not be there in his presence. And so pompous, angry, but obviously authoritative. His word, his decrees governed everyone's life. And so we see in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 1 that the word pleased the king. The king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to his script, to every people according to their language, that every man should be master in his own house, and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. He decreed, and it was to be so. He was authoritative. We also find out he was sensual. Because to replace the woman he had removed from the queenship, his counselors come up with an interesting scheme. That virgins were to be taken from throughout the empire. Beautiful women. In verse 4 of chapter 2, then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in the place of Vashti. Let someone who satisfies him physically be the one who becomes queen. Well, you know, what a sad way to choose someone who is going to be recognized as the queen, the one, as it were, who is the closest companion of the ruler upon the earth. And we see that Ahasuerus went through many women that became his concubines. He had the choice of the choicest women within the empire. Things haven't changed. But those in power, those who have great authority, think that they can lust and have their sensual pleasures met. And yet he's very impressionable. We're told on a number of occasions the word pleased the king. 1:21, the end of verse 4, and the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. 3:9 says, Haman, if it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed. 5:8, even Esther will say, if I found favor in the sight of the king, if it pleases the king to grant my petition. That we see that everybody is trying to please the king. Everybody's trying to manipulate the king to see it his way. And so here is Ahasuerus, we might put it this way, this wealthy, this authoritative man who seems to have absolute power, and yet is controlled by his emotions, is controlled by his physical desires, and really is open to the last suggestion that appeals to his pride. And you think we have leaders that are unsatisfactory. Well, this is the nature of men who go into that position. Ahasuerus is probably much like many politicians, past, present, and again, if the Lord tarries, future as well. King Ahasuerus, and ultimately, though, this is going to show that Ahasuerus will do what God wants him to do. But from the human perspective, here is Scripture and spotlighting this human king. Well, the second individual introduced is Queen Vashti. She has somewhat of a cameo appearance in the text. She's only referred to in two passages, in 1:9 through 12, and again in chapter 2, verse 1. Two things are noted about Vashti. Number one, in 1:11, she was beautiful. This created the problem. The king, in a drunken stupor before his honored guests, wanted the queen to display her beauty to the people. This probably was not something untoward. It was just basically show up and, yeah, here's my trophy wife. I want everybody to see her. And she was beautiful, but in verse 12, she was also defiant. She refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. And so beautiful, but defiant. And anyone who defies the king has to go. Third key individual introduced is Mordecai. Mordecai is introduced in chapter 2, verse 5, and will become the main character throughout the rest of the book. And Mordecai basically is loyal. He is a man who, frankly, throughout the book, is looking out for the welfare of others. Now, of course, in that, obviously, his own welfare as well. But as a Jew, it's interesting that he is a great contrast from the king who goes before, and then the prime minister established in chapter 3 through 7, which is Haman, who partakes, again, being a Gentile, of the characteristics of the king. But Mordecai is loyal. He, first of all, is loyal to Esther, 2:7. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. She was an orphan. And so as her cousin, Mordecai takes her under his wing and seeks to protect and provide for her. Again, as we said this morning, a woman alone in the ancient world was prey to many, many dangers. And so Mordecai was loyal to Esther. And even after Esther had been taken in to the royal court, verse 11 of chapter 2, every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. He was concerned about the well-being, the welfare. He was loyal to Esther. He was also loyal to the king in chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. And while he was sitting at the king's gate, he learned of a plot against the king from two of the king's guard. Verse 22, the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found, they were both hanged on the gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence, to be continued later. But he's loyal to the king. And in chapter 4, he was loyal to his people, to the Jews. Therefore, we read that when the decree was issued against the Jews in 4:13, then Mordecai told them, that is the servants of Esther, to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." He was seeking the welfare of his people, the Jews. And in fact, if we didn't see that inductively in the first few chapters, the author will say that specifically when we get to chapter 10. And so Mordecai has some positive attributes that were not seen in Ahasuerus and will not be seen in Haman. And in fact, because of that, at the end of the book, he becomes a much better choice to be the prime minister over not only the Jews, but over all of the peoples. Because there is a sense of loyalty, there is a sense of integrity when it comes to Mordecai. The fourth key person introduced, again, is back in chapter 2, after Ahasuerus, chapter 1, Vashti, chapter 1, Mordecai, chapter 2, verse 5. We're introduced, as we've already seen, in 2:7 to his cousin Esther. Three things we learn about Esther. Like Vashti, she also was beautiful. 2:7, the last part. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face. She was a beautiful young lady. Stunningly so. And unlike Vashti, was submissive. 2:10, Mordecai told her and instructed her not to make her people known, and Esther did exactly that. She did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Same thing is repeated in chapter 2, verse 20, and again in chapter 4, verse 11. That where Vashti was defiant, Esther was submissive. But that didn't mean that she didn't have a brain. In chapter 5, we see her being very, very subtle. She knows that the plot against her people leads her to be courageous, go before the king, and doesn't press things too quickly. 5:8, if I found favor in the sight of the king, if it pleases the king to grant my petition, do what I request. May the king and Haman come to the banquet while I prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says. Yeah, so this is a good meal. Come back tomorrow night, it'll be even better. She knows a little bit about the king. She knows how to kind of play to his emotions. Subtly, but insightfully. Beautiful, submissive, subtle. And then, of course, to the villain of the story. We're introduced in chapter 3, verse 1, to Haman. Now, it's interesting that we're looking at this the night before Halloween, because the Jews don't celebrate Halloween. And we won't get in debate on whether you should or shouldn't as Christians, but they don't. Basically, their Halloween is the Feast of Purim. And their treat is to enjoy the pleasures of the meal. But they also use the trick, which is the Haman mask, because he's the villain of the story. So it's kind of apropos that the eve before Halloween, we're talking, as it were, of the Jewish Halloween. Here's Haman. Well, Amos is much like Artaxerxes or Ahasuerus. He is introduced as a pompous man. He was promoted, advanced, and established in his authority over all the princes who were with him, chapter 3, verse 1. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. Everywhere he went, he wanted homage paid to him. He was just as pompous. He was just as self-seeking and trying to show off his glory as Ahasuerus. And when he was defied, 3:5, he too became angry. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. Now the words that are used here to bow down and pay homage are words that we use in Scripture, obviously, for Israel to worship and serve God. And of course, if Mordecai saw that Haman was desiring the worship that was only due to God, then it was right that he should not bow down. If it was just the honor that was due him, as far as his office was concerned, then Mordecai was in the wrong. The author doesn't tell us. He just says that Mordecai didn't do it. I'm going to assume the best for Mordecai, that he didn't do it because he was a loyal Jew, loyal to not worship anyone or any man in the place of his God. But as we'll see, since the name of God is never mentioned in the book, we don't know that for sure. But certainly, we see the response of Haman. He, just like Ahasuerus, when his authority was defied, he became angry. And his anger led him not only to seek to destroy an individual, as Ahasuerus had with Vashti, but destroy the whole people associated with Mordecai. He disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, 3:6, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. He's brutal. He's devious. And yes, he's very, very cunning. He plays up to Ahasuerus. And in his anger, he gets Ahasuerus to play into his hand with his cunning plot that the whole people might be destroyed. And again, by puffing Ahasuerus up, he gets his way. And once again, the king shows that he is impressionable and makes a foolish decision and tells Haman, AKA, here's my signet ring. Just issue the order in my name. And so Haman is only happy to do so and to send forth a decree that 12 months hence, in the 12th month, that all the Jews were to be killed, annihilated, and their possessions were to be seized as plunder, and they were to be done away with completely. And the couriers went out, verse 15 of chapter 3, impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa, and while the king and Haman sat down to drink. The city of Susa was in confusion. Not just the Jews. What is going on here? A decree for a whole people to be annihilated, to be destroyed? But what are the king and Haman doing? Just sitting back and enjoying a drink. Almost impervious to the suffering that's going to be unleashed throughout the whole of the kingdom. This gives insight into those Gentiles who lead not only God's people, but the rest of the people under their authority as well. And of course, ultimately in chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, after being invited to a banquet with the king and the queen, and Haman saying, Esther saying, come back, gentlemen, tomorrow night, Haman goes home full of pride, boasting and bragging. Haman 5:11 recounted to them, his wife, his friends, the glory of his riches and the number of his sons in every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above all the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, also, even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet she had prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. Yet none of this does satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. And so Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, well, have gallows 50 cubits high, 95 feet made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully to the king to the banquet. Yeah, just get Mordecai killed and then enjoy the feast. And the advice pleased Haman. So he had the gallows made. What a proud, pompous, brutal, cunning, devious man he was. Well, there's no hope in the people, particularly the Gentile rulers. Well, that's the people, and of course, I've already inferred the plan. The plan was simply this, that on a day in the calendar, every Jew in the Persian Empire was to be killed, obliterated, that a race of people would be no more. What a sinister attack against God's people. And as chapter 5 comes to an end, with these kind of characters on the human scene, what hope is there for God's people? Well, as dark and as dismal and depressing as the first 5 chapters are, is how bright and again how wonderful and encouraging the last 5 chapters of the book become. For if in the first 5 chapters we see the attack against God's people, in chapters 6 through 10 we see the deliverance of God's people. I don't know if you think about this, but it's very interesting where God starts the deliverance. I don't know about you, but the trumpet should sound from heaven. Angels should come forth. We should have a battle of the ages. I mean, isn't that what the Lord of the Rings is all about? The final battle? You know, and the forces of good defeating the forces of evil? Well, yeah, that will happen when the king, the Messiah, returns at the end of the age. But the deliverances of God's people that take place during this age are much more subtle, much more hidden. In fact, where does deliverance begin? The deliverance begins in chapter 6, verse 1, with the king not being able to sleep. Oh, come on, God, can't you do something better than that? Just keeping a king awake? That is how you're going to start to work to deliver your people? Yes. 6:1, during that night, I don't know what Esther fed him, but during that night, the king could not sleep. So he gave orders to bring the book of the records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it just so happened on the night when the king could not sleep, and they brought the chronicles. It's like reading the telephone book. That's, you know, sure way to, you know, put someone to sleep. Just read event after event after event until finally Ahasuerus will just start to doze into Never-Never Land because of boredom. But it just so happened on the night he couldn't sleep, it just so happened that they went back to the very day, to the very account of when Mordecai had tipped off the king of the guards that were plotting against his life. And the king in verse 3, hearing this, said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Well, nothing has been done for him." And the king says, "Well, he has to be honored." And just at that moment, Haman comes in all of his pride. And the king says, "Oh," this is the Essex paraphrase, "I'm so glad you're here. I have someone I need to honor." In verse 7, Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king desires to honor, let them bring." Now, before that, I should have brought it up at the end of verse 6. Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king desire to honor more than me?" Now we get an insight from the author on what Haman was thinking. Well, of course, if the king wants to honor a man, it must be me, because there's nobody like me in the kingdom. And so the king said, "Well, for the man the king desires to honor, let them bring forth a royal robe, which the king has worn, the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed." In other words, let him be just like the king. Let him be paraded through town as though he is the king. I mean, now we see a little bit into Haman's heart. He wanted to be the king. He wanted to have all the honors of the king. He wanted the pompous ceremony that went along with being king. So in verse 9, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor." And the king, being very impressionable, says, "That's it. Take quickly the robes and the horses you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew." And Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai, led him on horseback, verse 11, through the city square, and proclaimed before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor." We see the deliverance of God's people begins with the humbling of a proud ruler. The humbling of a proud ruler. Gentlemen, ladies, brothers and sisters, don't be enamored with the pompous pride of those who have human authority, because God can humble them very quickly. And Haman, in one night, is humbled. He has to honor Mordecai. Now he goes back home, not the braggart that he was last evening. But in 6:12, he hurried home, mourning with his head covered. And now his wife and friends have a whole different attitude. Oh, if Mordecai, before whom you begun the falls of Jewish Argon, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. And while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. And so he's humbled because he has to honor Mordecai. But don't worry, the humbling has only just begun. In chapter 7, he is humbled before the king. As Esther tells the king the plot, the plan. And Ahasuerus, in verse 5, asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he who has presumed to do thus?" Wait a minute, you're the king. Don't you know what has been done in your name? Esther said, "The foe and enemy is this wicked Haman." And Haman became terrified before the king and queen. And the king arose from his anger and, drinking wine, went into the palace garden to get a hold of himself. Haman pleads with Esther, comes over to the couch where she is partaking of the banquet, and pleads for his life. And as Ahasuerus comes in, it looks like he is trying to seduce Esther. And interestingly, by 7:10, the gallows which the day before had been built for Mordecai become the place of death for Haman. Now realize, chapter 6 and 7 takes place in a span of 24 hours. Beginning with the king who couldn't sleep, to the death of the enemy of God's people. The humbling and ultimate death of Haman. Which leads, second of all, that's a great reversal. That's the first great reversal scene. That Haman, the enemy, becomes Haman, the humbled, and ultimately hanged. But in chapters 8 and 9, the decree still stands. Mordecai is now promoted to Haman's position. 8:2, the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Mordecai now takes Haman's position and now encourages the king to issue a counter decree that allows the Jews to defend themselves against the attack, which is exactly what happens, and in chapter 9 becomes the basis of the Feast of Purim, where Israel to this day, in the month of February, recounts and recalls how God delivered them from annihilation in the days of Esther. And so the humbling of Haman, the humbling of the enemy, leads to the defense of the Jews. And by chapter 10, the power of Haman is replaced by the power of Mordecai, the third great reversal. For in verse 3, Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and in favor with his many kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. And the righteous rejoice when it is one of integrity who rules over not only them, but over the kingdom. And so it was in the days of Esther, and so it was in the days of Mordecai, that from one who had self-interest, and proud, belligerent, hostile, brutal, now we have a man who is concerned for the welfare of his people and for the welfare of the whole kingdom. And what a great name Mordecai had. And Mordecai ultimately is the hero of the book. He is the last one presented. And he becomes ultimately the human means that God uses to deliver his people. Great reversals. In one 24-hour period, the essentials are laid. And then over a number of months, God prepares the way for the defense of his people so they're not annihilated. And then throughout the rest of that generation, during the life of Artaxerxes and Mordecai, the deliverance is complete. It can happen and begins in a day. And within a few months, it takes effect and has an impact for a generation. But of course, the problem is once that Mordecai passes off the scene, another king arises with those that are manipulating and promoting their self-interest as well. And of course, it happens again and again and again, generation by generation by generation. And now comes our generation. And Esther has allowed us to know we shouldn't be surprised. This is the way the Gentiles are. This is the way the Gentiles rule. And what we have to trust is ultimately God is in control. For if that's the story, let's reflect for just a couple of minutes on the significance. What's the significance of this story? And by the way, when I use the word story, it's actual to fact. This really occurred. It's a historical narrative. This is not a fairy tale a long time ago in a land far, far away. Now, it might be long ago in a land far away, but it's not fiction. This actually happened, and it is written for our benefit as God's people. Well, what is the first great principle we learn here? Well, simply this, that no matter what it seems on the outside, ultimately God controls the heart of every human ruler. Proverbs 21:1 gives us this great principle of wisdom. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Just as the waters in a river are ultimately directed by God in their flow, so is the king's heart, which stands for his thinking, his reasoning, and his emotions, and his will, his volition, what he determines. So the dictates of his mind, the desires of his flesh, and the decisions that he seeks to make are ultimately in the hand of the Lord. He controls the king to do his bidding. But wait a minute. Aren't these pompous, proud, insensitive, self-centered, self-interested individuals? Yes. But nevertheless, God is still the one who is in ultimate control. The heart of the king is in the Lord's control. And we read through Esther and we see Ahasuerus, who in the first five chapters makes some very, very foolish blunders. And in chapters 6 through 10, with God's deliverance, the character of the king does not change. He is still pompous. He is still proud. He is still arrogant. He is still selfish. He still gets angry. Nothing really has changed. He's still impressionable. Nothing has changed. But everything has changed. Because now God is using him for his deliverance. And yes, God can keep a king up late at night. He can take sleep away. He can make sure that the information that comes to him is exactly the information he wants. And he can have the reaction, though not changing the basic perspective of the king, can still now direct things in the way that God determines. The heart of the king is in the Lord's control. And the principle of Proverbs 21:1 is clearly seen in the book of Esther. Brothers and sisters, as we seek to obey God and obey the governing authorities, let's remember this, that those that God has set in power over us are under his control. They might exercise authority over us, but ultimately God exercises authority over them. And they ultimately will be answerable to God. They are his governing officials. And just as we will answer to God for the, for the responsibilities God has laid upon us, then every Gentile ruler that has ever ruled through to our own presidents, congressmen, senators, governors, mayors, down to the dog catcher, will answer to God for their stewardship because he is the one that's allowed them to have that position. The heart of the king is in the Lord's hands. He is the ultimate controller. The second significance we get from the book of Esther is the reminder, because after Esther in the Jewish canon comes Daniel. And Daniel reminds us with a number of his narratives that God is the one who raises up and God is the one who brings down. Now, if Ahasuerus shows that, okay, nothing really changes as far as his character, but God is in control, we think in terms of Haman. And God allowed him to become second in command under Ahasuerus, and really through Ahasuerus' irresponsibility to become actually the authority of the Persian Empire, and then just as quickly he takes that away. The Lord raises up and he brings down kings and kingdoms. Daniel 2:21, he removes kings and he establishes kings. God is in control. Someone's asked me again and again, who do I think is going to win the election? My answer is always the same. Whoever God has determined is going to win the election. He raises up, he brings down. Who's going to control the Senate? Which party? Now, the one that God has determined. Who's going to be on the Supreme Court? The ones whom God has determined. He raises up and brings down kings and kingdoms. That's reiterated again in chapter 4, verse 17, 25. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled to learn that principle. And later, the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar is brought before Belshazzar by Daniel in Daniel 5:21. As his kingdom is being taken away from him, as the Babylonians will be destroyed and defeated by the Persians, God is the one who raises up. God is the one who brings down. But there's a third significant aspect to the book of Esther as well. It's interesting that Esther is the one book of the Old Testament that the Jewish rabbis discuss quite intensely whether it should be in the scripture. For it's one of the only two books in all of the Bible that doesn't mention the name of God. In fact, some have brought it out that it's a very, very secular story. That really it's told basically on the human level. Here are the characters, here's the plot, and here is the resolution. But there is no mention of God. Is this just a mere human, secular treatment? Is this some kind of human comedy? By the way, we do kind of laugh in chapter 6 and 7. The king who had indigestion and couldn't sleep. The king that just happened to read the account of Mordecai and Haman's pride, thinking that he was the one the king wanted to honor. Even somewhat of the story of the second banquet and Haman pleading for his life in a way that makes sure he gets killed. I mean, the irony and the satire and almost the comedy is, it's sobering, but you're almost laughing underneath your breath as you're hearing what is recounted in those two chapters, chapters 6 and 7 of Esther. Is that it? It's just poking fun at human foibles? Is it just, in the hardship of life, giving God's people something to laugh about? Is that why the book is in Scripture? And I would say no, 1,000 times no. That every record we have of the Jewish canon all includes the book of Esther. Now, by the way, it's interesting, it's the only text that hasn't been found in any of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They have their problems with it as well. But nevertheless, it is here in Scripture. It is part of all Scripture that is given by God, breathed out by God, for the benefit of His people. It still teaches, rebukes, corrects, and trains in righteousness the man, the woman of God. It is still here for our benefit. So why isn't God's name mentioned? Well, as I said, in the Old Testament canon, it follows after Lamentations. And so turn to the very end of Lamentations. As Jeremiah is pouring out his grief, his lament upon the destruction of the city, and more particularly the temple of the Lord. And in chapter 5, he pleads for mercy, calling the Lord to remember. To remember his people. To remember what has taken place. To remember the gloating of the enemy. It concludes in verses 19 to 22 of Lamentations 5. You, O Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us. Here he is in 586 BC saying, Lord, I call upon you to remember us. I'm pleading with you. We recognize our sin. I'm praying on behalf of my people. Take a look at our circumstances. You do rule. Your rule is from generation to generation. You're the one I can plead with because you're the one who's in control. Is this going to be forever? Is this it? Are we done as a people? And that's the way Lamentations ends, and you go right into reading Esther. The book of Esther is God's answer. God's answer is, no, I will not forget my people forever. The book of Esther is, in the end, the assurance to God's people that God has not utterly rejected them, and that is anger will lead to their annihilation. You see, God allowed a plot against Israel that would lead to their annihilation, from which he delivered them by these great reversals to show his people that God had not forgotten them. But why is God's name never mentioned? Because God's people have forgotten him. Why were Mordecai and Esther even in Susa in the first place? Because when God had called Israel to go back to the land, they had not returned. They had not heeded the call. They stayed behind. And now we come a couple of generations after that, and they're in the very citadel. They're in the very center. Now, it wasn't God's will for everybody to go home. Daniel didn't. But Daniel was a government official. Daniel had a place and a position, so later did Nehemiah. Only here, so did Mordecai, but not at the beginning of the book. What are they doing in Susa when they could be in Jerusalem? And there's no mention not only of God, there's no mention of the city of Jerusalem, the temple, prayer. The closest we come to fasting in chapter 4. And the author, subtly led by the Holy Spirit, shows that to a certain extent, here are Jewish people, Mordecai and Esther, depending upon themselves instead of depending upon God. God's people forget God, but God does not forget his people. So what does Esther teach us? Why is Esther in the canon? Well, as we are called to obey Jesus Christ and also obey the governing authorities, we can obey the governing authorities because God controls them. And because God will deal with them according to his standards. He will raise up. He will bring them down. But let's not be like Israel. Let's not be a people who forget our God. Because as we live this life, Esther reminds us that God does not forget us. Don't let your heart be moved by what might be taking place politically in our land. Don't be moved if your man, your woman doesn't make it to the office you think is so vital if we're going to survive as God's people. Now, our survival as God's people is not based upon who is in political office. God is still on his throne. Jesus Christ still rules over his people from heaven. None of that will change. Esther reminds us not to put our hope in people. Not in any way to put our hope and government officials, but to have our hope securely in God and God alone. And let's be reminded that even if we miss it and we forget God, God does not forget us. God's people forgot God, but God did not forget his people. Brothers and sisters, that in any political season is the assurance we cling to. God has not forgotten. He has not forgotten us. He is still in control, and he is still working all the events of human history to culminate in the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the ultimate kingdom of God here upon the earth. That is our hope. That's our confidence. And if you need that confidence this week, well, along with Ruth, you need to read Esther. Let's pray together. Father, deliver us from putting our confidence in man. Father, may our confidence be completely in you. Father, thank you for the reminder from the book of Esther that the human heart, generation for generation, does not change. Father, the same attitudes we see in governing authorities in Esther continues on in our own day. But Father, remind us you're in control. You know exactly what is taking place. Your plan and purpose is being worked out. You will raise up and you will bring down as you sovereignly have decreed. And Father, thank you that you never forget us. Father, forgive us when we forget you, when we leave you out of the equation, when we forget to submit to Jesus Christ and fail to submit to the governing authorities. Father, remind us that though we may forget you, you never forget us. Thank you for that we are your people, and so we can have this great assurance based upon your word. And Father, again, if there's any here this evening that do not have that confidence because they know not Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, Father, may they come to trust him. May they bring their lives under his sovereign control as they respond to your message of salvation. We pray that in all this you might be honored, and we pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.